This morning, as you know, we're starting our gospel meeting at this time. Jerome is with us, and we're looking forward to a great gospel meeting. We're glad that Rachel and the family are here as well, and so we're going to have a great week, and we'll not take up a lot of his time. He's going to, of course, do the Bible class period as well, and so let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and then we'll have more to say about the gospel meeting a little bit later. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. Each and every Lord's Day, we're thankful to have the opportunity to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds are in the right places, that we are ready to focus on you and your word and giving you honor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with Jerome as he teaches us this morning. And we pray that we'll listen very carefully to the things that he'll have to say from your word and that we'll make application of it. We're thankful for this local church and for the opportunity that we have this week to study your word every day this week. We're thankful for the elders who have arranged this meeting, and we pray that we'll take full advantage of it. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Is it okay if I use this? Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. While I'm wheeling this awkwardly over to the center of the building, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I'd like to begin our meeting with a text in the Gospel of Matthew. And let me just say, it goes without saying, I'm just excited to be here. I'm really happy to reconnect with you all and to spend an entire week with you studying God's Word. I was born in Akron twice, actually. I was born at Akron General, and then I was born right there. And many, many of you I have to thank for that, for being good examples to me and Rachel, and teaching us the Word. It wasn't just the preacher. It wasn't just Bob Dickey. It was the elders here. It was the members here that encouraged us. And God bless you for that, because who knows where I would be if it weren't for your good example and your faith. So thank you for that. We really owe you guys our lives. And so we're just grateful to be here. And this week is not about me, certainly. It's about bringing glory to God. And I hope I can just help you with that for a few lessons. So Matthew 22, we're going to look at a text here at the end of Matthew 22. Now, I like this text quite a bit because you've got a bunch of various groups of Jews that are coming up to Jesus, and they're trying to entrap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something contrary to the law, or just trying to get him in trouble so they can just get rid of this guy. He's come into town, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they've got the way that they do things, and they're very comfortable with that, and they're the ones in charge, and they're the ones who make the rules, and they're the ones who have all the power and all of that. And Jesus has come, and he's just turned everything upside down. And so they're doing everything they can to extinguish this guy's fire, to get him out of Jerusalem. And so verses 15 through 22... you've got the Pharisees. They take a swing at Jesus. They try and trick Jesus into saying, that it's wrong to pay your taxes. You remember, is it right to pay this poll tax or not? And what does Jesus say? Yeah, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You render unto God what is God's. And they couldn't answer that. And so they're stumped there. And so then the Sadducees, they take their swing there in verse 23. Through about 33, and they come up with this. Remember, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They come up with this ridiculous story of this woman who's married multiple times to these brothers, and, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you guys don't understand the Scriptures. You don't read your Bibles. You don't study the Bible. You don't know what the Bible is about. The Bible was about a resurrection. It's about God reclaiming what was lost in the garden, and you underestimate the power of God. You don't know what God is capable of. And so he brilliantly stumps these guys. He argues the reality of the resurrection based on the tense of a verb. Remember what he says? Who knows the answer? What is the name of God? I am, not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. No, I am, and they continue to live. And because they continue to live, then the resurrection is a reality. And so I'm not wrong, you're wrong. And they went away. They were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. And then comes another group here. The Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and so they come together, their little powwow, and they try and get Jesus again. Oh, now we're going to stump them, right? The lawyers, the scribes, they know the law of Moses. And so how can we get Jesus to say something contrary to the law? Oh, we know there's like 600 commands in the Old Testament. If we can get this guy to say something contrary to law, then he'll lose his influence. So how in the world can you pick the best commandment, the greatest commandment? And what was the answer that Jesus gave there? It's the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of who you are, with your heart, with your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first foremost commandment. And the second one is like it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. You love people made in the image of God as well. And on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. If you can do those two things, if you can truly love God with all that you are and love the person sitting next to you or living next to you, your neighbor, those you come in contact with, then you understand what this life is all about. And they were astonished. They were astonished. Now, Jesus is ready to turn the tables in verse 41. So they're trying to discredit this guy, but they're trying to get rid of him altogether. But each time, he provides an irrefutable answer. You cannot argue with Jesus when it comes to the Word of God. How can you trick Jesus with the Word of God? He is the Word. He's the incarnate Word of God. It'd be like trying to empty the ocean with a slotted spoon. You just can't win, right? That's what these people were attempting to do. You cannot trick Jesus with God's Word. He is God's Word in real life, incarnate, in bodily form. He is showing us what God's Word is all about. And so he turns the tables figuratively this time. He would do it literally a couple times in the Gospels. And he gives them a dose of their own medicine. You guys are going to ask me questions. I'm going to ask you a question. And essentially, the question that he asks here is very simple. He's basically asking these folks, what does this psalm mean? Explain Psalm 110. Right? You're familiar with Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm. And so he says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, you didn't have to have a degree in theology. You didn't have to be a rabbi. Every 8-year-old Jew understood, you know, who the Christ is going to be. And they answered correctly. He said, the son of David. And they're exactly right. This Christ, this Messiah, anointed one, is going to be David's son. You remember that God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would establish his throne forever, an eternal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, this stem was going to shoot up from the root of Jesse. And he would be righteous. He would be the Prince of Peace. He would be a Savior. You don't have to be a scholar to figure that out. So they answered right. But Jesus says, well, if that's the case, how do you explain this Psalm 110? He says here in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, well, then how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him a question. Now, we'll explain why that's profound in just a moment. But for us to really understand Jesus' argument here, we have to understand something about how the ancient world viewed their children and viewed their parents. In the ancient world, a father was always greater than his son. That's just the way it was. It would be inappropriate for a father to call his son Lord, because he was greater than his son, even if his son was the king. For instance, it would be inappropriate for Jesse to call David Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So how, no time would a father call his son Lord. And if Christ is the son of David, then how can David call him Lord? How can the king of Israel, who is above the king of Israel besides Yahweh, how can he call him Lord? But David is the one speaking here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, the beautiful thing about this passage is that Jesus, his intention, his motivation here is not just to stump these people. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to make them feel foolish. He's not trying to make them feel ashamed. What is Jesus trying to do here? What is he trying? Oh, yes. Yes. Teach them the truth. Jesus is not interested in winning an argument. Jesus is interested. And that's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to win the argument. They wanted to put this guy to shame so that they could receive honor and glory themselves. That's not what Jesus is after. He rises above all that nonsense. What he's trying to do is teach these people who he is, to teach them the truth. He wants these people so desperately to discover the truth about who he is so that they could have salvation, eternal life. He's not just trying to win an argument here. He doesn't play the game like the Pharisees do. But his point here is he's trying to point out to the Pharisees, you guys have a flaw in how you study the Bible. And Bible study is a lot like connecting the dots, isn't it? Like, you know, God gives us, he gives us all of these books of the Bible, and they're written over a great period of time by different people. He gives us a lot of prophecy and what God wants us to do. He gives all this information in different places. He wants us to connect those dots so that when we step back, we can see the grand picture. We can see what God, the painting God is trying to show us, the story that he's trying to tell. And the Pharisees' reading of Scripture was fundamentally flawed. Their whole approach to the Bible was wrong because they thought they had it all figured out. That's why. They thought they had it all figured out. They didn't study the Bible with humility. And they held their traditions higher than the Word of God. I had an older car, not an old car. It was in 1995, I guess. It's not that old, but it was old enough that everything would break on it all the time. Right? So I was always working on it. And you guys who, Don, you know, you work on stuff all the time. You know what it's like when you put an alternator in. You might have to remove some stuff, you know, and then you remove everything. You try to lay everything out so you know where everything's at. You know where everything goes. And then you put your new part in, and then you go to put everything back the way it should be so the engine's going to run right. And then you look down your hand, and you've got like three bolts, and you've got a washer, and you got this plastic thing that you have no idea what it is. What does that tell you? You what'd you say? Yeah. You did it wrong. That's what it tells you. Yeah. Yeah. And you're not going to go inside and tell your wife. What you're going to do is you're going to take it all apart again, and you're going to put it back together and just pretend like you did it right the first time. Yeah. But you did it wrong. That's the way the Pharisees were. They had their minds made up about what the Messiah would be. This great king, that he's going to come back, he's going to reign just like David and Solomon. The glory days of Israel are going to just come back to life. They already knew in their minds what the Christ would look like. And they wouldn't accept anything else. But their Bible study is wrong. They had pieces left over. And one of the pieces they had left over was Psalm 110. They couldn't account for it. And what Jesus is doing is saying, listen, guys, here's a whole psalm that is messianic in nature. It's prophesying of the Christ that you are looking for. And you can't even account for it. He's not trying to shame them. He's trying to teach them the truth about who he is. That they could be wrong. And to reconsider so that they can know this Christ himself. And that they can have eternal life. He's teaching us how to study our Bible is what he's doing. And so I'd like to talk about three things. And when does this class end? 10:40. Oh, boy. Okay. We can do this. We'll talk about three things, and then we'll make some application at the end if we have time. Read verse 43 again. Someone read verse 43 loud and clear. Don, can you do that for me? That one. All right. What'd you guys pick up in that phrase? What's a very key, important prepositional phrase? How was David speaking? Okay. In the Spirit. So our first point is, brethren, when we read the Bible, we need to appreciate the inspired nature of the text. I know you know that. But We need to reconsider. We need to read our Bibles that way. And the Pharisees, they weren't doing that. And this is what Jesus is trying to get them to see. David here is speaking in the Spirit of God. Now, what's the implication of that? If David is speaking in the Spirit of God, then what? Then it's true. Then we need to listen. Whatever is coming out of David's mouth or his pen is not trivial. It's not meaningless. It's serious. This is not David's opinion. Even though this is a psalm and it's poetic in nature, this is God-spirited language, and therefore it is authoritative and it is true, and we need to pay attention. It's meaningful. It's significant. And we can't write it off. We can't just pretend it doesn't exist. We can't think, oh, I don't have to know that. Who can quote the first part of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16? All Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed. The first word of that verse is what? All. Pick up your Bible. All of it. All Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God. And there's a danger, brethren. We think that, well, there's certain things I need to know in the Bible. But, you know, there's other things I don't need to know. I need to know the four Gospels. But I don't really need to know 2 Chronicles. Right? I need to know the book of Ephesians or the book of Philippians. But I don't really need to know Job. Is that a healthy perspective? Mm-mm. Sometimes we say, well, we're New Testament Christians, right? We follow the New Testament. The New Testament is our authority. We understand that. That's true. But does that mean we should neglect the Old Testament? No. These things were written for our learning. Paul says on a number of occasions, these things are helpful. These things, if nothing else, these things are inspired by God. And so we need to pay attention. Nothing is trivial in the Bible. You can't afford to ignore any text at all. It's like, remember, the working on the car? There's not a piece that doesn't fit. Everything is perfectly placed and has its place, and we need to appreciate that. I'm not talking about, you know, reading things into the Bible that aren't there, obviously. But noticing what is there and studying it and coming to understand it. So we need to appreciate the inspired nature of the text. We also need to read the text according to its context. Who's the person speaking? David is the one who wrote Psalm 110. These are the fundamentals. Like, if we don't understand a chapter in the Bible or a passage in the Bible, this is just goes, not just reading the Bible, but reading anything, is ask the who, what, when, where, and why. You know, discover the context in which something is written. You've got questions about Psalm 110. It's okay to have questions about the Bible. I've got a lot of questions about the Bible. I'm still trying to figure it out just like you are. It's okay to have questions, but how do we go about answering those questions? Well, an important way is to notice who's speaking. And when you notice who's speaking, David is the one who wrote Psalm 110. That's the key to understanding what Psalm 110 is all about. And it's important that we read our Bibles this way. Notice who's speaking. Notice what's going on in the world. Notice, is this a poetic book? Is this a narrative? Is this a history? Is this a genealogy? Is there a command here? What's the language? Well, we notice the context in which a thing is said, then we'll understand what God is trying to say. Because you can't remove something from its context and come away with a good understanding, right? Because part of what a scripture means is how it's written in context. And you've got, turn to Psalm 110 real quick. Psalm 110 was weird. It was an enigma, especially if you were a Jew who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. It's a very difficult passage. Because in the first three verses, let's just read those together. The Lord, Psalm of David, okay? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And so verses 1 through 3, it looks like he's describing a king, doesn't it? He's going to stretch forth this scepter. You're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. You're going to have a nation of volunteers who are going to volunteer freely to serve you. He's talking about a king. But then you read in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's strange. The first three verses looks like he's talking to a king, and then verse 4, he's talking to a priest. Now, why would that be confusing if you were a Jew? Let's put the sandals of a Jew on real quick. Why would that be confusing? Okay, so there's no point in Israel's history where a king and a priest would be the same person because of what Steve said, that the kings come from Judah, the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so it doesn't seem to fit in Israel's history at all. And so this was a problem for the Jews. They didn't know how to interpret this text. And so some people thought, well, there's a third party here. And it's talking to the king and it's talking to this priest over here. But Jesus cuts through all that by noticing the context. He goes, no. David is the one talking here. David is the one talking. He's talking to two lords. Talking to two lords. And he says in verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is an earthly lord in a way. He's a master. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And so there's three people involved here in this psalm. And so our third point is we need to carefully note the wording of the text. We need to note the context. We need to know how things are worded. Now, this doesn't come across in our English Bibles at all, but there are two different words for Lord here. Now, if you went back into your Old Testaments, at least my version of the Bible does this, where one form of the word Lord is all in all caps. Do you guys have that in your Bibles? Where L-O-R-D is all caps? Yeah. Well, there's two Lords here. The first Lord in Psalm 110, the Lord, the first one, that's the word Yahweh. So this is like the personal name of God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who led God's people through the leadership of Moses out of Egypt and into the promised land. Yahweh, very, very specific. Now, the second Lord is a different word altogether, and it's a more general term, Adonai, or however you pronounce it, I don't know. But it's just a general term for someone who has authority. It might be a king. It might be a master. It might be, you know, if you're a slave, it would be, you know, the person who owns you. Adonai is the Lord. And so the necessary conclusion is, well, what is the necessary conclusion? What does this wording imply? Well, verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, and he is the Christ's father, how is he his son? And so what's the necessary conclusion here? David has to be, even though he's the Christ's father, he's got to be referring, the second Lord has to be greater than himself. Right? He is submitting himself to this second Lord as the king of Israel. So whoever this guy is greater than him. And David didn't have to answer to any man. He didn't have to look up to anyone to call anyone Lord. So yes, number one, we know, just like the Pharisees pointed out, that the Christ is David's son. There's too many passages that teach that, right? That's truth number one. But truth number two from Psalm 110, though technically the Christ is David's son, the Christ is going to be greater than David. So what's the point here? Are we just, is Jesus just devolving into this nerdy discussion? Well, you know, the Hebrew word for this is this. Is that what he's doing? Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. He's trying to lead these people to the truth. He's trying to get them to see what Psalm 110 is saying, to draw them to the right conclusion. You guys have been interpreting this wrong. I'm trying to bring you to the right conclusion. Do you think it's important that we study our Bible that way? I think that's very important. I think that impacts our understanding immensely. When we notice who's speaking, when we notice the context in which a thing is said, it's not nerdy. We're not having this academic discussion. Who wants to finish off 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, right? For correction, for training in righteousness, so that may be perfect, may be adequate, may be equipped for every great work, every good work. This is not a nerdy academic discussion, brethren. This is profitable. This is applicable to your life. It's meaningful. It's practical to know your Bible, to study it carefully so you come to the right conclusion, so that we can be the kind of people God wants us to be, so we can be perfect, we can be equipped, so we can do the work that God wants us to do. And so in a very real way, what 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 teaches is that the less I know about the Bible, the less equipped I'm going to be to serve Him. But the more I know about God's Word, and the more honestly I investigate it, and the more I sink my teeth into it and immerse myself in the Scriptures, it follows the more adequately equipped I'm going to be, the more perfect or complete I'm going to be as a Christian to serve my God in faith, in truth, in holiness, in love, in devotion, and all of that. So this is not some nerdy academic discussion. We have to understand the Scriptures right if we want to live right. But the Pharisees refused to do that. They already had their minds made up as to what Scripture can and can't mean. They've already had their minds made up about what this Messiah is going to look like and how he's going to rule. They had arrived, in other words, they had connected the dots, and they didn't need this preacher coming and telling them what Scripture meant. And they weren't going to listen to anything. They weren't going to listen to anything that challenged their view of Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? John 8 and verse 43, Jesus said to the same group of people, essentially, he said in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You can't understand the truth coming out of my mouth because I'm the one saying it, because you've written me off. because I don't fit your view of the Messiah. And so there's nothing that I can say that's worth anything to you, because you've already just written me off. But that's the problem, and it's ironic, right? The very person they refused to listen to was the one person they needed to listen to, was the key to understanding the Scriptures. And to connect all of these dots properly and to see the big picture that God is painting, we've got to listen to Jesus. We've got to hear His voice. The Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. The key was standing right in front of them. But so long as they rejected hearing the voice of Jesus, they were going to remain blind. Can you think of somebody in the Bible who was a Pharisee and who changed his ways? Oh, yes. Nicodemus was one. Okay, Paul. I was thinking about Paul, but yeah. Yeah. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he's about as Pharisee as you can get, right? Yeah. Listen to what Paul says. And he would know a thing or two. He was one of these guys. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's talking about this new covenant and how the Jews, when they continue to reject Jesus, they'll never see the truth. He talks about this being a blinding veil that's laid over their hearts. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 15, but to this day, and this is still true today, by the way, you can say to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, the heart of the Jewish people. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the same Lord that David prophesied about, Jesus, what happens to that veil? It's removed, right? When you turn to the Lord and you see Him for what He truly is, God's Son, then it's like the Old Testament comes alive. Whoa, Jesus is everywhere here. He is God's Son. The veil is removed. The veil is taken away. You can't fully see the picture until you see it through the cross. Do you remember at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus had already been raised from the dead, and there were these two guys who were leaving Jerusalem, and they were going to this place called Emmaus, and Jesus was behind them, and he was kind of eavesdropping on their conversation, and they were talking about all of the things that happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, what are you guys talking about? And I'm paraphrasing here, but, you know, what are you, like living under a rock? Do you not know what happened? This guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he came and we thought he was going to be the guy. But then he died on a cross. But you know what's really weird is that we went to go look for his body and it wasn't even in the tomb. Remember what Jesus said? Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. I'm in Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Have you ever read Isaiah 52 and 53? Then beginning, notice, with Moses, that's the law, and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are trying to lead us, even the law, like a schoolmaster, trying to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's the key to understanding and properly reading the Bible. So let's make some application very quickly here. What does this have to do with me? Well, let's not fall into the same trap of the Pharisees. That's really the point I'm trying to make. Uninformed faith is not biblical faith. Uninformed faith is not biblical faith. Don't think that there's some things in the Bible that we can afford not to know. Now, one time I did a lesson from the book of Genesis on Judah and Tamar. And it was a Sunday night. And I told someone Sunday morning, I'm going to do a lesson on Judah and Tamar. And they said, they knew the story. Ugh, you know, horrible, horrible. And they said, well, why are you going to preach that? Because it's in the Bible. That's why. Because there's something in there that God wants us to know. And there are wonderful things we can learn from that text. Right? We've got to be informed. We've got to study the Bible from cover to cover. If God has revealed it, then it must be significant. Listen, I'm not talking about things he hasn't revealed. Right? The secret things belong to who? They belong to God. But the things that are revealed, who do they belong to? To us. Those are a gift to us. God has revealed his mind through the Spirit, through these men who wrote these things down for us as a gift. And so let's investigate what he has said. Second of all, faith based upon human tradition is not biblical faith. You know why these guys had all these human traditions? Because they had been duped into studying their Bible the wrong way. They had been duped. And so they actually elevated their traditions above God's word. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 15, they were all upset that Jesus and his disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate? Who said that? Who made that law? Moses never commanded that, you know. Jesus didn't deny it. He goes, yeah, I don't wash my hands before I eat. I don't really care to. God doesn't tell us to do that. Right? That's your law. You've elevated your traditions to actually supplant God's law. And we're not bound by human religious tradition. Nobody is bound by human religious tradition. Because when we write the rules, we pervert everything. We screw everything up. The reason why we're not bound by human law is because whenever we write the rules, we cater to our own desires. We do what we think is best for us. And there is a way that seems right for a man, but doesn't work out. The end is the way of death, the proverb says. The reason why the Pharisees taught and lived the way that they did is because that's the way they wanted it to be. And they weren't going to change for anybody. They wouldn't change until they turned to the Lord Jesus. Faith without Jesus at its center is not biblical faith. And we've got to remember that in our preaching and when we go to our neighbors. Jesus has to be at the center of our message when we go to make Christians. If we're going to make disciples out of sinners, if we're going to make Christians, then we've got to talk about Christ. It's got to be Christ-centered. We can't replace Jesus with anything. He's got to be the core of our message and the core of our life. What he has said, his authority, the authority that he bestowed upon the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament. And so the Pharisees' problem was that their understanding of the Christ was flawed. The Christ would, yes, he would be David's son, but he would also be David's God. And they chose to ignore it because it didn't fit their view of what they thought the Scriptures taught. Faulty faith can only produce a faulty lifestyle. Faulty faith can only produce a faulty lifestyle. Remember what Jesus called these guys in the next chapter in the Bible, Matthew 23? There's one word in particular. What did he say? Yeah, he called them vipers. There's one word that he kept on repeating. Yeah, hypocrites. They were vipers too. Yeah, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Listen to what these guys are telling you, but don't look at their example because they don't follow it. They're not even willing to lift up their finger to complete the commands of God. Why were they hypocrites? Because of their beliefs. Because of what they believed in their hearts. What they were teaching to other people was false. And false teaching leads to false living. If you get shallow, watered down teaching, I know you're not getting that here. But if you do get shallow, watered down teaching, what kind of faith are you going to have? Yeah, you can have a shallow, watered down, you can have a weak, compromising faith. But if you get Bible-based, Jesus-centered truth, and it lands on an open and honest heart, you're going to get a Christian every time. Right? So faulty faith can only produce a faulty lifestyle. And if we have a biblical faith, then we're going to be better equipped to serve God, just like the way God wants us to in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Lastly, this is a tough one, but we've got to be willing to adjust our convictions if they don't agree with Scripture. Is this not Jesus' point here, I think, in Matthew 22? Here's a passage. Pharisees, you haven't really thought through. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this thing that challenges your view of how things are? Are you going to say, whoa, okay, that doesn't jive with what I believe? So I'm going to either honestly investigate it, or I'm just going to prejudicially just throw it out. So what do? I hope we honestly investigate it. I really do. I'll tell you what, really quick before we end. When I left here, I had some weird ideas. Not by any fault of you. Just because that's baggage I took with me. When I moved to Missouri, there were two guys that at first I really didn't like them very much. You know why? It's because I would say something that I thought was true, and they'd say, oh, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? Can you back that up with a verse? And I was like, what's wrong with you, man? I just, you know, lay off. I'd go home and I'd think about it, and I'd think, you know, they're right. Those are my best friends. They're my best friends. So are you. Thanks for listening.